Well, let's go ahead and get started. Appreciate the opportunity to wrap up this great series, Life in the Spirit. Of course, with that, at the end of any series, it's the beginning of a new series, and the great and impressive title for the new series is 1 Peter. As we're looking at the book, getting some of the men signed up for that, that'll be a great series. But I'd ask you to open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5, hopefully not for the last time, certainly the last time for this series, but many things to consider throughout our lives as believers from Galatians chapter 5. We'll begin by having a word of prayer, then I'll read this text. Actually, I think I'll read the text and then have a word of prayer, and then we will look to see what the Lord would have for us today. Before I read the text, just want to encourage you at different points through our time this morning. I'd like to have you involved. I'm going to be asking you questions about some of the things you've learned. What were some of the highlights, as it were, to life in the Spirit, to the fruit of the Spirit that you've seen? And so just be aware of that. I'm going to ask those kinds of questions. So, well, let's begin by looking at our text, Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 16, as I read through the end of the text of chapter 5. Galatians 5:16, the Apostle Paul writing to the churches at Galatia, and he writes, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the great love which you have bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And as children, we look to you as our Father. As children, we look to you to lead us and guide us and instruct us. As children, we recognize, maybe not as often as we ought, but we recognize that Father does know best, and that you have not only warned us of those things that would cause us harm and be to our detriment, but you have then instructed us in the way that we ought to go, in those good and godly things. We thank you for this series. We thank you for raising up the men in this church to teach and to communicate in these great and various ways the wondrous gift that you have granted to us in the Spirit, who manifests his fruit in us. We pray, Lord, that as we summarize all of these things, as we come to the conclusion of this study, that it would not be the end, but the beginning of a greater manifestation, a greater realization of these characteristics of your Spirit at work within us. We pray, Father God, that we would desire to be instructed by you, even now, once again, that we might walk more closely in accord with your Son, Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and the praise and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Well, as I said this afternoon we're going to do a summary of this passage that we've looked at. I'm not going to be going through the nine aspects of the fruit of the Spirit individually. That's been done for us. They're all on the internet if you care to hear them again. But what I would like to do is just kind of work our way through this passage again and just highlight a few things for your consideration and then use some of these as a launching board to get you to interact a bit with this text once again. As we look at verses 16 through 26, first I'd like you to notice in verse 16 something that I've identified as the choice. We have a choice to make in verse 16. As the Apostle Paul makes this statement, he says, "But I say to you," in contrast to biting and devouring one another, in contrast to being concerned about what you can do because of your freedom in Christ, maybe to the detriment of others, in contrast to walking according to your own opinions and ways, he says, "Walk by the Spirit." There's a choice to be made, the Apostle Paul says. There's a choice that must be made between satisfying our flesh and being pleasing to God. It's interesting how simple that can become, or how simple that statement is, but how difficult it can be to keep it that simple. That we make this choice, a choice to be directed or controlled or influenced by the Spirit. The word that's used here, this word walk, is a word that literally means to walk, to use your legs to get from one place to the other. And it was used figuratively to speak of the way of one's life, sort of to speak of his behavior. It's interesting because when we come to verse 25, it will say walk by the Spirit. It's a different word there altogether. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. But the idea here is we are to set ourselves to act under the guidance and the influence of the Spirit. Paul says, this is what I say to you. You have a choice to make. Will you be guided and influenced by the Spirit? Because this is the only remedy against sin, and it's the only correct way to walk as opposed to the flesh. But second, in verse 17, at least the first part of verse 17, we see a contrast. It's a contrast between the flesh and the Spirit. It says in verse 17, "For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh." There's a war. There's a conflict that's going on within us. And I'd like to just identify a few of these parts once again. First, he identifies the flesh. And the flesh, move on to our next point there. The flesh is that corrupt and carnal part of us that longs for self, that wants to be satisfied and gratified, that ultimately will rebel against the good and the best offered by God. That is what our flesh is. The flesh doesn't desire God. Anything that you desire for God is not generated from the flesh. It's actually generated by the Spirit. And so as we move into this, I would like to ask this question, just to pose this and get some interaction. What are some ways in which you have seen the flesh, perhaps your flesh, or maybe you identified it in your children or yourself or in a family member or your boss. I don't know where you've seen it. But what are some ways in which you've seen the flesh rebel against the good and the best offered by God? How do you see that manifested? Wall Street. How so? Greed. Okay. For the desire for money or power becomes something that's not what God ultimately wants us to strive after. It's not necessarily a sin to have money or power. Remember Solomon, when he prayed to God as he began his kingship, prayed for wisdom, a heart of discernment, and God said, "I'm glad that you asked for that, and because you asked for that, I'm not only going to give you wisdom and a spirit of understanding, but I'm also going to grant to you wealth and power and such." So, okay, what are some other things? What are ways in which you can identify the flesh rebelling against the good and the best that's offered by God? Yes, sir. Sure. Yeah, just that tension between praying and just so you know, I'm repeating so that on the internet will hear this, but this idea of should I pray with my spouse, should I pray at all, I'm so tired. You know, it's interesting because sleep is good, isn't it? God gave us sleep. God gave us sleep to rejuvenate and regenerate ourselves. And so that's not even necessarily in and of itself a sinful thing, but it can be a rebellious thing against the best prayer offered by God. If we know we ought to pray tired if we need to. So, other ways. Okay. Okay, yeah, we don't always think long term, in other words. We do sometimes live for the now, which may have its short term benefits, but the long term it could be to our demise. Okay.
We were talking about something similar in where we judge people according to the flesh and don't think about their spiritual eternity, you know, and so we don't witness them because we're repulsed by their flesh.
Sure.
And so really we don't have to.
Okay. Yeah, I'm judging people according to their outward appearance rather than recognizing that all of us are corrupt and ugly on the inside because of sin. It's not the outside that matters, it's what's on the inside. Cool.
I see it as service, and either the Spirit will say, hey, I want to serve others and like push us towards others' best.
Okay. Sure.
And I just see a big contrast there between wanting to be others focused and focused on ourselves.
Okay. Yeah, and that's it can be subtle sometimes too, the being others focused versus focused on ourselves. It can be very subtle. I've already done my time. I've already done my thing. I'm tired. It's time for somebody to look out for me. You know, all those little subtleties in that. You know, the flesh is relatively easy to identify. We don't always like to identify it because it puts us into a bind. When we start to really consider what are we doing because this pleases or satisfies me, my flesh, and that's not always because the thing itself is evil or sinful. Eating isn't necessarily a sinful thing, but it certainly satisfies the flesh, right? And so we have to be careful that we're not just talking about sinful things of the flesh. We're talking about the flesh longs to be satisfied. Sometimes it would be better to pray than to eat, right? We call that a fast. And so where we actually say, I'm not going to give in to my body's desire in order to do something better for God. And so I just want to be careful that we're not saying this is always, the flesh isn't always in pursuit of quote-unquote evil things, although even the good things, whether it's eating or sleeping, can become sinful if it takes the place of those things God's called us to. Another word that Paul uses here, he says, the flesh sets its desire against the spirit. And we have this idea of desire or lust. And that word there just describes something that strives or struggles with all strength and vigor. Your flesh is not really passive at all. And just to remember that as we talk about walking in the Spirit, your flesh is actively engaged in opposing the Spirit. And so it's interesting because it will take even those subtle good things, eating, sleeping, whatever, and create an opportunity to pull you away from God if you allow it. And Paul talks about beating his body into submission. He doesn't want his body to be what controls him. And then we have this phrase of the Spirit. We have the flesh. We have these desires that strive and struggle with all vigor against the Spirit. Then we have the Spirit mentioned here in verse 17. And the Spirit, of course, I think it's kind of a comprehensive thought that these are the motions and the influence of the Spirit that represent the good and the best offered by God. And when we have this, the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, we're saying the flesh sets its desire against the one who motivates us, who does actively engage us to do that and receive that which God has offered to us. And so in like manner with the flesh, I just ask the question, what are some ways in which the Spirit moves and influences us toward the best offered by God? We've talked a little bit about some of the things that the flesh does to pull us away from God. What are some ways that you would recognize the Spirit is moving us toward God? How would you answer that? Conviction. Great. Conviction of sin. Yeah, if you feel the weight of sin, that is a good sign that the Spirit is moving and influencing you. Nancy Lee. Okay. Okay. Sure. So in the contrast, we recognize the choice. That's the whole point. You come to every day, we come to those forks in the road, proverbially, and we're going to choose God's way or we're going to choose the flesh's way. Sarah. Okay. Bringing the Word of God to your remembrance. I mean, what a glorious thing that can. Sometimes we maybe don't give the Spirit as much credit as we ought to in that regard. Many of you are memorizing 1 Peter, and you know, whenever we talk to the youth about memorizing, it's easy to get very proud. I memorized a book. Wow, look at me. And obviously, humanity has the capacity to memorize, but to really bring those things back to your remembrance at the right time for the right circumstance, that's a gift of the Spirit, and that's a great. When you see that, anybody can memorize the words themselves, but ultimately what we desire to see whenever we memorize God's word, or even if it's just the principles that come back, is, am I actually applying these things? And that is a gift of the Spirit as those things come to our remembrance. Other ways you see the Spirit motivate you, move you, influence you? Bill? Okay. Okay. To the degree that it's been renewed, certainly, right? As you see your conscience become more sensitive to the things of God and sensitive toward avoiding sin, those become really good barometers, gauges for us. Well, we have this choice. Walk by the Spirit. Will you choose to walk by the Spirit? Understand the contrast. There's this contrast between the flesh and the Spirit. They are in opposition. Verse 17 ends with the conflict itself. It says, for the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. That statement's always got me. So that you may, I don't understand the statement. So that you may not do the things that you please. The things that I please, that I desire to do in the flesh, or the things that I desire to do in the Spirit? Which one are we talking about? Well, I think the point is both. That because there's this conflict, we find ourselves constantly in tension between wanting to follow the Spirit, but not being able to do that because we have this flesh that's tagging along. And sometimes we want to do the things in the flesh, but we have this conscience and conviction that that's not what God would want us to do. And so we have this struggle here. It's not a struggle, by the way, between brother and sister in Christ. And that's important because just back in verse 15, he was talking about, you guys are all about this fight between one another. And that's not where the conflict is. The conflict, James would talk about, what is the source of your quarrels and conflicts among you? It's all about you. It's about what's going on inside of you, what things are motivating you. It's not a struggle over our opinions. It is a war between the flesh and the Spirit. We are to set ourselves, according to this whole passage, against sin in ourselves. We're to set ourselves against sin in places where sin is found in our lives. Do you do battle with those places where sin is found in your life? You know, talk about your conscience. And everybody has different sensitivities in their conscience. Somebody, you know, might be able to watch a certain TV show and it doesn't bother them, where another Christian watches that and it just drives them crazy. And I'm not here to try to settle those kind of issues, but if there is a particular area of your life that causes you to stumble or causes you to sin, in the words of Jesus, what should you do? Cut it out. Get it out. And the rest of us need to be sensitive and mature enough to identify those things that we don't become stumbling blocks towards one another. But we need to be setting ourselves against the sin. That's the conflict. And I really see that there's two principles involved here that I'd like to have you consider. The first is the principle of grace. And by the principle of grace, it is the grace of God that keeps us from doing all the evil that our flesh desires to do. You recognize that? It's the grace of God that keeps you from doing all the evil your flesh would desire to do. It's not because of some great moral reform in you. There is a common grace that extends to all men, that keeps all men from being as evil as they could potentially be. We actually call that, by the way, total depravity. For you Calvinists that like that terminology, total depravity or total inability, this idea that apart from God keeping us from going off the deep end, then we would be in a dire straits. Is this not so? I mean, can you not even from your own life identify those times when you felt the conflict to choose to walk after God rather than the flesh? When you made that choice, you came to that crossroads and you're like, you can feel that debate going on in your head. If I do this, I'll be pleasing to God, but if I do this, I'll be satisfying my flesh. Those times can come up very clearly on occasions in our lives. It's a principle of grace. An opportunity to say, Lord, thank you for giving me the grace to see that following you is better in this situation. There's another principle that's kind of implied in here, and it's the principle of the flesh, and that's being or living in the flesh keeps us from doing all the good that the Spirit of God directs us. It's just the opposite. These two principles are at war with one another. This is what's going on in the spiritual realm in our lives. This is what's going on today in each of our hearts. The principle of grace is at war with the principle of the flesh, and the principle of the flesh is at war with the principle of grace. This is what I believe is meant by the flesh and the spirit are in opposition to one another so that you may not do the things that you please. Because it's not really ultimately about what pleases us, it's about what pleases God. And think about it this way, I've kind of put it in these terms, that the convictions of a person, get it? The convictions of a person suppresses the fullness of his corruptions. This is another way of saying these two principles. And the corruptions of a person silence the fullness of his convictions. So you got times in your life where you have convictions, your conscience is active, the Spirit's telling you, do not do that, that is against God's law. The Spirit is speaking to us, and it keeps us from being as evil as we might be. And there are other times that our corruptions get so welled up within us that it silences those convictions, and we choose to go the opposite direction. And so, again, what's the point? We must set out, verse 16, make that choice to walk by the Spirit. That is, to side with our renewed and constantly renewing convictions that come, according to this, from the Spirit of God rather than from our flesh. A little bit long of a quote, but Matthew Henry, in his commentary on this passage, made this statement. He said, "The best antidote against the poison of sin is to walk in the Spirit, to be much conversing with spiritual things, to mind the things of the soul, which is the spiritual part of man, more than those of the body, which is his carnal part, to commit ourselves to the guidance of the Word, wherein the Spirit makes known the will of God concerning us, and in the way of our duty to act in dependence on His aids and influences." That's really easy, isn't it? The best antidote to the poison of sin is to walk in the Spirit, to be in the Word, to be in prayer, to concern yourself, as he says, with spiritual things. And I find so often for myself that I can get distracted by computers and wireless things and all these other things that necessarily, you know, some of these things have to get done, but do they consume us? You have any thoughts on that? The best antidote against the poison of sin is to walk in the Spirit, to be much conversing in spiritual things. Any thoughts? Yes, sir.
The emphasis on the Word is so important. Unless you have a structured, saturated mind, you
right. You bet. You bet. Isn't that true? We've got to be immersed and saturated in the Word of God, even as we looked earlier, that to have a high view of God, and to have a high view of God requires a knowledge of the Word of God. Good. Any other thoughts? Yes, sir. Bet. Okay, to experience the joy, we have to do battle. Interesting the paradox there, right? How many of you enjoy conflict resolution? How many of you feel like you're how many of you, this is an honest question, how many of you feel like you have been gifted with the ability to come into a time of conflict and help resolve an issue? How many of you? Any of you want to, got a, one of these going, okay? How? Yeah, yeah. Have I got a situation for you? How many of you feel? How many of you feel like, if at all possible, you want to avoid conflict? See, more hands went up there. What does that tell us? We're cowards. It is insightful, though, isn't it? Because if we are concerned about conflict without, is that reflective at all of our concern about dealing with the conflict within? I'm afraid so, that we really do reveal that we need to do better at conflict resolution. We have a conflict that needs to be resolved. And it's not between brother and sister in this passage in Christ. It's just between our flesh and the Spirit of God. It's interesting. Just get it rid of everything else that's concerned. Let's get the log out of our own eye, as it were. Search me, O God. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. It's all about, am I walking in the Spirit? Am I under His influence, or am I being influenced by my flesh? Any other thoughts there? Let's see, we've looked at a choice, we've looked at a contrast, we've looked at the conflict. How about this for exciting one? How about condemnation? We have a condemnation. We have this list in verses 19 through 21, and I don't need to repeat all of those right now, but I would just draw your attention to the last of verse 21. You know, he wraps it up by saying, this is just the tip of the iceberg. It's things like these of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice these things, those who are influenced continually by these things, those who are continually engaged in such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's a condemnation. For the person whose life becomes characterized, and I think we have an issue that we look at this list, and I think by and large, most of us, as we come to church, we avoid most of these things, at, you know, at least to any intense degree. I'm sure that some of us struggle with some of these from time to time, but what gets us is his little statement there in things like these. Any sin that you're just going to continue to engage in, and you have no remorse in continuing in, and it's like, I don't care what God's Word says about this. This is just who I am, and if God really wanted to change me, He should have changed this already, and I'm just going to continue on in this. Well, that's a dangerous place to be. Because a person whose heart has become calloused is going to be influenced by this on a continual basis, will not inherit the kingdom of God, is not saved. I read an article on this passage, and it was called Weeds and Fruit. And he called this particular author called, these are the weeds. These are the weeds of the flesh. And I thought about that. How do these deeds of the flesh, how do these weeds of the flesh destroy our conviction? And how do they feed corruption? How is it that, why do we need to avoid these things? I mean, outside of the fact that it brings condemnation, you are not saved if you do these things, can you think of any ways in which just being engaged in such activities brings some kind of destruction to your convictions, brings some kind of of enhancement, if you want to use that word, to your corruptions. Any thoughts? Okay, yeah, there's a lot of things on that list. If you were fully engaged in many or most of them, could bring actual physical harm to your well-being. Yes? Quenching the spirit and searing your conscience. I think we're going to get to something with this as we think about this. Any other thoughts there? Do any of these things... Yes, go ahead. Ultimately, they become destructive to our convictions of who God is, which then destroys our right view of God, which destroys a right relationship with God. And even if we didn't want to put God in the equation, and I know we always want to put God in the equation, but even if we didn't, we realize that even in our perverse culture, that for somebody to be engaged in multiple areas of these kinds of issues, even the world recognizes that as detrimental to relationship. It's detrimental to relationship, and the most important relationship it's detrimental to is our relationship with God. It's interesting to me that all of these things up here, they change your conviction. Kathy was kind of hitting on that. They actually change your convictions. You have to justify them somehow as being okay. That person deserves my wrath and dissension. It's okay in this situation for my immoral behavior because, you know, it's excused somehow. And they change our conviction. And when our convictions change from God's word to any other area, they move us away from God. It's rebellion against God, and rebellion against God brings the condemnation of God. You will not inherit the kingdom of God. All of these things, by the way, are condemned by God's law. I'm going to mention that because actually if you look in your text there in verse 14, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Paul actually brings in the concept of law in this passage. He says you've been freed from slavery. You're not going to be a slave to the law or to anything, but don't use that freedom as a license to sin. But if you do these things, you're actually, this is what's amazing, you're actually putting yourself back under the law. If you want to be free from the law, it's not so that you can engage in these kinds of behaviors. You haven't been freed to put yourself into these behaviors. These behaviors put you right back into the situation from which you've been freed from. You've been freed from sin. You've been freed from the law and its condemnation. It's interesting that those who think that they are following, I can't read my own writing here. It's interesting that those who think that following God is law. It's interesting that those who think that following God is law and therefore rebel against His do's and don'ts, as it were, are actually moving themselves right under the law and under its condemnation. What does Paul say in Romans chapter 8, verse 1? You know it well. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And in context, it's the opposite. If you're not in Christ Jesus, where are you? You're under the law. And the law says, if you do those other things in Galatians 5, 19 through 21, if you do those things, you are under the law. You will be condemned. But for those whose lives are more characterized by that list, then, and not only these things, because they violate the law, they are under that condemnation. And this is why freedom is found only in Jesus. The freedom, again, is not freedom to engage in those things that condemn us. It's freedom to engage in the things that Christ Jesus says bring us joy, peace, happiness. How do these weeds of the flesh violate the law of God? Those verses in 19 through 21... the law is mentioned, and so I'm throwing up here. I'm sorry, shouldn't say that after lunch, right? I'm putting up on the screen the Ten Commandments. Okay, I've had to shorten them to get them all in there, but they're all up there. I'd like you to just take a moment and consider that list, the weeds of the flesh. And can you see? I mean, Paul's the one that mentioned the law. Can you see how any of those become a violation of any of these? Which ones would you identify? Again, we're just trying to kind of put this whole walking in the Spirit into perspective. And as we do that, we recognize that God's speaking. If you're under the law, you're going to be condemned if you're doing these things. How do we see the law being rebelled against in Galatians 5, 19 through 21? Anybody want to take a shot at some of those? We can actually group some of them. That's what I did, so... Idolatry. Okay, so you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol. And here we have in verse 20, idolatry, sorcery, witchcraft, basically some kind of an appeal to another power other than God. Okay, so there's the first and second commandment violated in verse 20. Anyone else want to take a go at it? Well, okay, good. I mean, you know, I'm sure there's all kinds of ways to apply it. That's good. Yeah. Yes.
Jealousy is driven or related to coveting, and probably also stealing. Mm-hmm. Are you reading James chapter 4 and murder?
Sure. Okay. Interesting. I actually put all of those from enmities through drunkenness and carousing. They all violate in some form or another the 6th through the 10th commandment, right? I mean, enmities and strife, and you're talking about the murders in there, the drunkenness and carousing, all of those could be somehow linked in there. Just to keep things moving along, even the first three seem to be engaging in, involving in somehow sexual immorality, something, some kind of perversion, whether it's immorality, impurity, or sensuality. And that would be a violation, by the way, of the 7th commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. And say, how so? Well, if you're single and you're engaged in any of those things, you're basically undermining or perverting the institution of marriage, which is God's intended place for proper sexual relationships. And if you're married and you're doing those things, then, again, it's clear to see that you're violating that institution of marriage. So, again, it's just interesting that we can see how these things become a violation of God's law. And if these and other like things become the standards of one's life, here's Paul's point, even if it's only in the thought life, isn't that what Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5? It's not just engaging in sexual immorality, but I tell you that if you even look upon a woman with lust, you've already committed a violation of the 7th commandment in your heart, and that puts you under the law, and that means you will not inherit the kingdom of God if that's the general practice of your life. Wow. The condemnation. But against all of this, we have a code. Our next point. We have a code of conduct. Galatians 5:22 and 23. That's where we spent most of our time, was it not? But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. There's no condemnation. You will never be condemned for doing these things. You'll never be told, you need to stop that. Stop being so peaceful, so faithful, so loving. Quit acting with so much self-control. This is to be the standard by which we can determine if our conduct is of the Spirit, if it's Spirit-guided, that we are being controlled by the Spirit rather than the flesh. It's again in this whole contrast. The flesh is in opposition to the Spirit and the Spirit to the flesh. The flesh is bringing you constantly under condemnation. Oftentimes, this is not a blanket statement because sometimes our conscience does this correctly, but sometimes we actually put ourselves, we feel the guilt for doing things we ought not to do because we're doing things we ought not to do. And that's of the Spirit as well. But in contrast to that, we can be experiencing the fruit of the Spirit and feel no guilt at all. And feel freedom in all of those areas. These are the manifestation. This is the manifestation of the Spirit of God within us, working through us. When we see these things and we see them increasing, they become for us the code. This is the measure, the standard by which we know we are walking by the Spirit rather than by the flesh. I say to you that these things are to be both internal and external. Why would I say that? I mean, it might seem to go without saying, but isn't that list of the weeds of the flesh, both internal and external? You can have enmities and strife, and no one would ever know about it except you, right? Because you keep it up here. Well, you're to have joy up here, and you're to have peace up here, and you're to love up here, but really it has to be external as well. Otherwise, you can't know the reality of it. The expression, the fruit of the Spirit, we've talked about this. It's one fruit, as it were, and it describes for us the unity. This is the unity of these characteristics. They all bring us to a picture of walking by the Spirit. But I think the fruit of the Spirit, that phrase is probably best understood to mean that all of these products, as it were, these nine manifestations of the fruit, have as its source one Spirit. There's one place to go to. It is the fruit. It is the manifestation. It is the way we recognize that the Spirit is present within us. I believe it's especially significant, and of course you probably understand why I'm saying this, that Jesus in the upper room discourse that we're studying right now, what I've been saying all along, that so many of the teachings of the rest of the New Testament are simply expansions on what Jesus taught in the upper room and on his way to the Garden of Gethsemane. And it's interesting that in this last discourse we've been studying, that Jesus speaks to great lengths about what? Fruit. We've been studying that. And what fruit does he mention in the upper room discourse? There's three that he mentions specifically. Anybody want to take a shot at those? Love, joy, obedience. But he mentions one specifically, one of these. You got love, joy. What's the next one in the list? Peace. Can you remember all those? This love is a fruit. Peace. My peace I leave with you, my joy I give to you. I mean, these are all fruits in here. And then obviously, how do we experience those? Obedience. And walking by the Spirit would be obedience. So Jesus, I don't think it's accidental that Jesus in his farewell discourse speaks about love, joy, and peace. Those first three fruits mentioned by Paul in his list. Now, the men have done a great job of expounding upon the meaning and application of these expressions of the fruit of the Spirit, and I'm not going to review those specifics then, but I'd like to discuss for a moment some of the important truths about the fruit of the Spirit. But before I give my list, kind of summarizing this, what are some of the significant truths that you have learned about the fruit of the Spirit? What would be some things that just stand out to you that you think, wow, that's good to know, and that really helped me understand that. Does anybody have any? I know you came here. Look at this. Wow. All right, Candace.
The book, The
sure. Sure. It is the fruit of the Spirit, and so these should all be manifesting themselves, not necessarily all at the same level, but they should all be present if you're a believer walking in the Spirit. You should be experiencing these. You know, if I were to liken it to a bunch of grapes, you say a bunch, singular, of grapes, because there's more than one, are all the grapes the same size? No, but I mean, a good plant would have all big, juicy grapes. That's what we're going for. But we might have one, you know, you ever see those little tiny ones that you just know are going to be a little sour? It's like, do I really want to eat that one? We need to see that they're all growing, but they're all there. Good point. What are some of the things that you might recall from this series? And we'll putting you on the spot. Okay, I'll share my list with you. A couple of things that have somewhat stood out to me. Number one, that we need to remember that the fruit of the Spirit does not originate in us at all. I mean, it's the fruit of the Spirit. It belongs to Him. All of these things that we talk about, these nine characteristics, these are evidences of the Spirit. They're His. And we ought not to take credit for it. And even as we look in the lives of others and say, wow, that person just has the peace of God all the time. That person just manifests the love of God. That person is so faithful or gentle. That we might need to take it an actual step further to be a little more theologically correct and to say, wow, that's God working in that person. Because we do ourselves perhaps a dangerous disservice when we begin to identify these things, somehow thinking it's the person that's doing it. Certainly the person is seeking to be obedient, but the praise and the glory needs to go to God. It's none of these fruit originate in the believer apart from the enabling of the Spirit. I've considered these are supernatural manifestations. If we did these on our own, or if we are simply identifying, even sometimes we can say we see non-Christians exhibit facets or aspects of, well, that person seems to be loving or faithful to their family or whatever. But if that's natural, we're not talking about the fruit of the Spirit anymore. So somehow we need to recognize, even in ourselves, recognize biblically that are these coming from the Spirit, or are they just being generated by, if they are being generated by our own flesh, then guess what? We're pleasing our flesh. We're walking according to our own opinions. We're not walking in the Spirit anymore. We need to recognize those things. If we regard these as simply natural, then we rob God of His grace and glory. There's nothing natural about these at all. Every time we experience these things, it should be, wow, look at what God's doing in me. Second one, the purpose of the fruit of the Spirit. What do you think? What's the purpose? Why does God manifest the fruit of the Spirit in us? Okay, to glorify Him, I would agree with that. That's the great Sunday school answer. Right? I mean, and that's a good answer. It is to glorify Him, but I would say it's also to edify the body. It's in the context of not biting and devouring one another. It's about unity in the body. In fact, it's interesting if you wanted to note this in 1 Corinthians 8:1, we're told that love, the very first manifestation of the Spirit, of the fruit of the Spirit, edifies. 1 Corinthians 8:1 says, love edifies. It builds up the body. I believe that not only love edifies the body, but joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, they all build up the body. And then thirdly, the manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit is dynamic. I've written there, that is, it's increasing and growing. In other words, the believer does not receive the fruit of the Spirit at salvation in some kind of finished, static form. It's something that you get to grow and excel in and experience all the more. And so I am very grateful for that. According to the end of verse 23, then, there is no law. There's no condemnation. There's no hindering you from pursuing and developing and practicing these things. Paul says in the other list, if you practice those things, you do not inherit the kingdom of God. What's the implication? If I practice the fruit of the Spirit, if I allow the Spirit to influence me and control me and guide me and lead me, then as I practice these things, what will happen? I will inherit the kingdom. That's fantastic. I mean, what better news is that? How can I know that I'm an inheritor? Inheritee? Inheritor? Okay, well, I'll work on that one. How can I know that I'm an inheritor of the kingdom? An heir. Okay. Thank you. Is it okay, my hair? Okay. I have like 5 minutes. I got to wrap this up, and you guys are cracking jokes. I have all assurance that I am headed for the kingdom when I practice these things. Why would I hesitate? Why would I hesitate? Well, let's wrap this up by looking at verses 24 through 25 and a challenge, just a brief challenge. Paul writes, "Now to those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and that strong, vigorous desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another." I love this. He says, now, if we profess to be of this number, if we belong to Christ, if we are those who have obtained this privilege, you know what he's saying? Then let us show it. Let us reveal it. Here's the challenge. Reveal that this is who you are. And I like what he says. If you belong to Christ, you've put yourself aside. This isn't about you anymore. You've crucified yourself. It's not following your flesh. And then verse 25, if we're going to live by the Spirit, then he uses the phrase again that we saw in verse 16, walk by the Spirit, but it's a different word for walk. The word for walk back in verse 16 had the idea of physically walking, and the idea is that you are, figuratively, that you are walking in the way of the Spirit, being influenced and guided by Him. The word that we have here has more of the idea of agreeing with. If you're going to really live by the Spirit, you better be in agreement with the Spirit. You better be in accord with the Spirit. Let us evidence in our convictions. Let's evidence these practices. Our conversation will always be answerable to the principle which we are under the guidance of. So if you are under the guidance of your flesh, you will always answer to the flesh. You always do according to the flesh. But if you are under the guidance of the Spirit, you will do according to the Spirit. So just kind of wrapping this up, looking at each verse here. Again, I've already said this in one regard, but crucifying the flesh is what we need to do. Are you dead to yourself? Are you saying this morning, when you consider the life of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit, I'm done with myself. I'm going to live according to the way of Christ. It's another way of saying I'm abiding in Christ. It's another way of saying I'm going to abide in His love. I'm done with myself. That's what verse 24 is somewhat summarizing. Verse 25, are you agreeing with the Spirit? Are you in agreement with the Spirit? Are you in accord with the Spirit? If you belong to Christ, you belong to Him. His Spirit is within you. And now you need to be walking alongside the one who's come alongside of you. Remember, the Greek term for the Holy Spirit is the Paraclete, the one who comes alongside to help us. Well, we walk now in agreement with Him. It is a way of saying, I know the Spirit has my best interest in hand, in mind, and I will be influenced by Him. And then finally, in verse 26, I summarize that by saying, let us be agreeable with one another. And the only way to be agreeable with one another, by not being boastful, not challenging one another, not envying one another, that only comes as we practice that fruit of the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, seeing the manifestation of that code that we've talked about. So that is our brief summary of where we've been over the last however many weeks we've been. We have just a few minutes, and so are there any other questions or comments as we close this series on life in the Spirit? Any other thoughts that you have or questions? I appreciate your input. One person's fruit would not exactly resemble another person's fruit. It sounds like a yes and a no answer.
The way that the Spirit
if I'm understanding what you're saying, and I think if this is what you're saying, I would agree with it, that we are all given different ways in which to apply the love. But the love itself, it should be evident that that love is what is being manifested. And you may demonstrate, you may apply that love in a different venue, to a different person, in different circumstance than Tammy. But so in that way it would look different. But it would be evident, it ought to be evident that this is the supernatural working of love from the Spirit. That's a good observation. Any other? Did you have? Is that a hand? Yes. Okay.
Yeah, I think it's important to be mindful of, that we don't approach the Spirit through the Spirit of the law in and of itself. That we're walking according to the Spirit. Part of that, even as we looked at, Paul reminds us that it's a knowledge of our belonging to Christ, who we are in the gospel, who, what Christ has done on our behalf, and who we are in the gospel. The whole book of Galatians is about that.
Sure. Yeah, in a sense, like you said, it becomes a law then to itself. And I appreciate that point, that this is a manifestation of the working of the Spirit within us. It's not necessarily that you shouldn't be striving for the individual fruit manifestations of the fruit. You should be striving simply to listen to the Spirit, to be in the Spirit, to walk by the Spirit, and the fruit takes care of itself. It's the byproduct of walking by the Spirit. It is not what you're pursuing directly. It is the indirect result. Can I say it that way? It is simply the result of being in right relationship with the Spirit. Is that kind of what you're... I would agree with that. Any other thoughts? And I think what's interesting about what you're saying, enmity and strife can't stay in the head without manifesting itself. I think where we can fail personally and then fail one another in those kinds of things is that a lot of the ways in which enmity and strife, because I already asked you this question, how many of you like conflict resolution and you engage in it? Enmity and strife doesn't always come out in just outward hostility, but generally reveals itself in avoidance and indifference. But we've become a little bit callous sometimes, even in the body of Christ, that so long as there's no visible hostility, we're okay with the avoidance and the indifference. But that's just, it's just a passive form of that aggression. Yes. Sure. It is interesting, the difference for people who grew up in Christian homes versus those who didn't. What you're saying is, I know, a challenge. For those who grew up in Christian homes, the constant challenge, am I just doing these things because this is what I grew up with? This is all I know. Are they just emulating something of their parents rather than the Spirit, versus someone who perhaps was saved later in life and clearly can identify, whoa, these changes have taken place in me. I know those are those are interesting tensions for us. But you know, there's blessings being in a Christian home, and there's also I don't want to use the word curses, but definitely there's those things we have to be wary of. And if you are parents of young people in here, or intend to be parents of young people, always realize that your kids are growing up knowing some of the right things to say and knowing some of the right things to do, but that doesn't make them Christian in and of themselves. And so always challenge their hearts with that. So, all right, now I'm over time. Did you have something you want to say? You can have the last word.
Please say one word after.
Okay, amen.
I love the fact that the Spirit, often we think so minimalistically, and even our own sin of what we're not going to do, I'm not going to adultery, I'm not going to steal paper clips from the office or whatever it is.
Amen. Last word. No, I'll pray. How's that? Great, great summary. So thank you so much for your time and attention. Let's stand and be dismissed with a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you that in your wisdom and your plan, you have granted to us everything needful for life and godliness. We constantly are amazed that you've written this love letter to us, known as the Word of God. Of course, we are constantly overwhelmed at the mystery of the incarnation, that you sent your Son to be the Lamb of God who would take away our sins. And we are equally amazed that you have sent to us your Spirit who influences and guides us and convicts us and brings us along in the way and draws us into conformity to the Son of your Jesus Christ, who truly is the exemplification of the fruit of the Spirit. We pray, Lord, that we would desire that all the more, that even as we've been closing here with these thoughts, that we would desire to excel in these things, to walk by your Spirit and to pursue every opportunity we have to no longer offer the parts of our bodies as slaves to unrighteousness, but to offer them as slaves of righteousness, and to see you glorified and see the church edified and see the world evangelized. And again, Lord, all with the view that Jesus Christ may be praised. Help us to dwell and meditate on these things even through this week, that we might be effective servants of Jesus Christ and just bring glory to you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.